Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And that prophecy was taken from Jeremiah 25, and it was instruction for Daniel with regard to the 70-year period in connection with the desolation of Jerusalem. It's out of that exercise that Daniel gets the revelation of a divine timetable. Now look further down the chapter, please, after the prayer of Daniel, verse number 20. Whilst I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He informed me, talked with me, said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, or greatly delighted in. Therefore understand the matter, and consider the vision. 70, notice please, it's not 70 years, it's 70 weeks. 70 heptads, or seven, or weeks. 70 weeks are determined, that word is cut out, upon thy people, notice that, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation, the word is atonement, for iniquity. Now notice those three matters, transgression, sin, iniquity. Now three further matters. And to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Six matters divided 3 and 3. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after, there should really be a definite article in there, after the 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. As the Revised Version says, and nothing to him. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Notice in that last verse you have flood, war, desolation. Verse 27. And he, you'll be looking for the antecedent of that pronoun he, and looking back up the passage you will see that it relates to the prince that shall come. And he shall confirm the covenant with many or with the many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determinant shall be poured upon the desolate. You'll notice Mr. Newbery's margin and the revised version will say, upon the desolator. Now, the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. A recent newspaper headline said this: has the countdown to doomsday already begun? That was the question in the headline of a national newspaper. The article went on to draw attention to saying that the writer concluded mark sign of end time. Now that was in a secular newspaper. With an open Bible in our home and in our hand, we tonight cannot but recognize that there are signs around us of the end of the age. I put it no stronger than that. I'm fully aware that we are not occupied with signs. We are waiting for the Savior. But we would not want to come under the condemnation of the Pharisees by the Lord when he addressed them and said, O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the time? There is that around us that must, with an open Bible before us, convince us we are close to dramatic events. And last night I spent a little time emphasizing that the next event on the divine calendar is the coming to the air for his church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that that event is imminent. There's nothing that we await to come in between. But he could tonight step into the air and summon home his people. But I further indicated, if not developed, that that would be but the beginning of certain happenings upon earth. Now, those happenings upon earth cast their shadow before. And if we can see the shadows now, it tells us this: we must be very, very, very close to the moment when the Savior will come and we shall hear his summoning shout to take us home to be with himself. If I were to look tonight at the world, what do I find? I find morally there is pollution, without protest. Pollution without protest. We accept things morally in the headlines of our newspapers and in the media that a few years ago would not even have been mentioned. Dare not be mentioned. Euthanasia and abortion, murder, what they are, sodomy, homosexuality, these are everyday words that a few years ago would not have been allowed to be mentioned. Yet, pollution, without protest, satanic seances, and again, the drug depravity that's around us, even in our city. The pollution, without protest, does it not tell us something? 2 Timothy 3 describes the society in its moral feature. Then if you look at the religious world, you'll find profession without possession. You'll find a combination of liberalism and high religious dignitary make fun and poke scorn at the scripture. That would have been unthinkable a generation ago. And not only that, but a liberalism that undermines all that the scriptures stand for and present to our heart. A ecumenicalism that professes to demand a unity. Not a unity, it's a union. There's all the difference in the world between unity of Christians and the union of Christians on the basis of the lowest common denominator of faith. And amongst that, the charismatic movement, binding the whole thing together. It reminds me of Matthew 7, where you get professor standing outside the closed door depicted of the Lord, saying, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." I was beaten and drunk in our street. You know my presence? Yea, we have demonstrated power. We cast out demons in thy name. In thy name done many wonderful works. The Lord said, "I never knew you." Religious world. Profession without possession. And then, of course, if you look at the commercial world, aren't you finding more and more the picture of James chapter 5 coming into view? We, how ye rich. There the apostle is apostrophizing, not the rich in the assembly, that's not the idea. It's the society in which the saints live. A society that's stamped with materialism, heaping together riches in the last day. The motive, self-indulgent. The methods, dishonest and fraudulent and depriving others. Behind it all is murder. Isn't it of importance to recognize that in the Babylon of Revelation 18, whose merchants are the great men of the earth, what have you? You have power without principle. And you know how society is now the plaything of mighty merchant princes who manipulate and control the financial affairs of earth. And that doubtless will develop further till all are brought under its control. And even the credit card system is an indication of financial, commercial control, so that the time cannot even be too far distant when you'll not be able to buy nor sell without a particular identification mark. You could see the society developing even tonight. What's it tell me? There is prosperity. Yes. But there's power without principle. If you turn from the moral, you turn from the religion, turn even from the commercial. By the way, our hearts have been focused in the last months upon the Middle East is significant. Seeing not only the collapse of communism in Eastern Europe, but to see how quickly can be mustered 500,000 men and all the the littered logistics of moving mighty army, or to make an armed camp of the Middle East in just a matter of months. And out of that, Jerusalem, Israel, I mentioned last night the dream of Saddam Hussein when Muhammad appeared to him, so he said, and told him his guns were pointing in the wrong direction. They should have been pointing at Israel. Significant? Yes. Because that little land of 8,000 square miles by the 1949 Armistice Agreement, 6.1 million people, just a little path, a small people, and yet the focus of world attention. What are we waiting for? We look at them tonight on a map and see the King of the North. Ready. Not Russia. Serbia. The King of the North. Poised. See the King of the South? Egypt. Look to the west and see a western power stretching far west. Look at the east. See the kings of the east. What do you see? You're seeing an arrangement politically out of which will come the movement of the very end time after the church is gone. The shadows of coming events. We're in the very shadows tonight of those events. The moral situation, the religious situation, the commercial situation, the political situation. Isn't it time, fellow said, we awoke to this fact that we have a place in the program of God. We want to see what point we have reached. We want to recognize just at what stage we are. Because, and I re-emphasize, we must be very, very close to that moment when into yonder sky will step the man with the marks of Calvary still upon his bosom. We gaze upon him and we fall at his feet, and the story of him and the lover of sinners adore. What I'm going to try to do tonight is very simply, and I trust clearly, bring into your view the essential grasp of the only place in Scripture where you have a time attached to events, and events must fall within that timetable. And I'm coming now to that revelation that Daniel got in Babylon, but Babylon had fallen under the Medo-Persian power. The time had come when God would bring back his people Israel to the place of divine purpose, reestablishing them there in view of the coming of the Lord Jesus to earth. A 70-year period had closed, and Daniel said to his God, time to move. God honored that, accepted his confession, listened to his cry, and gave him confirmation of that which would befall his people, Israel, this place, Jerusalem, within a period. And he said to Daniel, not 70 years, Daniel, but 70 sevens, 70 heptads, 70 weeks of years. Within that span, Daniel, I'm going to do something. Within that period, set, I'm going to deal with a place sacred, Jerusalem, thy holy city, a people, the people of Israel. That's the key,
And I'm going to deal with them, that people, that place, within this period. And he tells Daniel exactly what he's going to do. And he's going to do it within 70 weeks of years. Now, if you multiply 70 by 7, you get 490. So God is saying, I'm going to cut out of all history a period of 490 years. And within that period, I'm going to show you my purpose, centered on my place, Jerusalem, my people, Israel. It's all going to come. They are the key, and Jerusalem is the key place. Now, that's the background of the prophecy of Daniel's 70 week, a period of 490 years. Now we ask the question, if Jerusalem is the place, if Israel is the people, and this period is 490 years, what is it that God is going to do in that period? And he gives Daniel six statements. In that period, Daniel, I'm going to do six things. Three things will be in connection with the past, and three things will be in connection with the future. The three things of the past I have to deal with, Daniel, are these: transgression, sin, and iniquity. Those are the three great words that run through your Bible from Exodus right through to the close of the Old Testament. And here they're taken up again with regard for people. Now, what is God going to do about transgression? The word here that you have is to finish it, shut it up. The idea is to bring it to an end. You say, what's transgression? It's the deliberate rejection and refusal of a people to obey his word. Stepping over the line, that's the idea. In fact, it could be summed up in one word, rebellion. I'm going to bring to an end rebellion. I'm going to, and the word is, shut up. Then the second statement has to do with sin. To make an end of sin. Now that's a different word. That means to seal up sin. That is, the satisfaction has been made. To put a seal upon them, like putting a seal upon a beast that it can't escape anymore. It's shut up. It's sealed up. It's put out of action. That's the idea in connection with sin. So, transgression is going to be shut up, sins sealed up, and then he speaks of iniquity, and to make, the word is reconciliation in the authorized, the correct word should be atonement. Atonement. To bring together two parties that have been at loggerheads and at war. That's the idea in connection with the word iniquity. It's the inbuilt level. God said, I'm going to do so. I'm going to do it for my people. I'm going to do it for that place. I'm going to shut up transgression, seal up sin, and I'm going to make up. That is, there's action taken that the people of God are going to be back in fellowship with God. That's exactly what God is saying. He's not stating here how he's going to do it. He simply said, this is my purpose. We know how he did it. And he did it on the basis of the work of his son. But that work has yet to be applied in its fullness to the nation of Israel. In the meantime, we come into the good of all the work of the cross.
and enjoy the experience of that transgression, sin, and iniquity dealt with. We enjoy that. But this is national. This is for the nation, the people of Israel. God said, I'm going to do this for that people. But then there are three other matters that are set up. He said, look, I'm going to bring in everlasting righteousness. You can see that this is a matter now of introducing something that hasn't been known before in its fullness, nationally. It's a reign that's going to be established to seal up the vision and the prophecy. On the word is the prophet. What's that? There's not going to be any further need, Daniel, for the vision or for a prophet to come. Why is that? Because not only will there be a reign of righteousness, but there will be a revelation that is total and complete. And you won't need the partial revelation in the vision or in the prophecy. It will then all be clear. And the third thing is this, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. If you can see that what's involved in that has to do with the people, has to do with a place, and has to do with a person. In fact, it's God telling Daniel, I'm going to bring back my son, my savior, my sovereign, and I'm going to put him with relation to the nation, with the result that transgression and sin and iniquity is dealt with. And there will be a reign in righteousness, a revelation that is complete, and there will be a recognition on earth of a holy place where that Savior is. It's the anticipation of the millennial glory and the millennial kingdom of the one who was crucified on Calvary's dark cross. Now he comes back to claim his crown, and it's in relation to the people of Israel, to that place, Jerusalem, and there the person of Christ is going to be acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's his purpose. And he's saying, I'll do it within the period, and I'll do it for my people. Now we're not dealing with Gentiles at the moment. That's not in the picture. This is the timetable. And the period is this. Cut out of all history. 490 years. Now before we start counting, there's certain questions we need to ask. We need to ask ourselves, where does this period commence? It's commencement. And we are told, here it is, in the words of verse 25. Know therefore, Daniel, you get out your pencils, Daniel, and you start calculating. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince, these years, Daniel, are going to commence with the going forth of a commandment. And it has to do with that very city. Now you need to keep within the bounds of Scripture. And you need to turn back the pages of the Word. What do you get? You're looking for a decree that is related to Jerusalem. You go back to the book of Ezra, and you find that there is a decree there from Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, in Ezra 1. But look down that decree in Ezra 1, and you don't find the city mentioned. It's the house to be built for God. Not the city, not even mentioned.
So you draw your pencil through that decree. That can't be the one. You look again at Ezra chapter 6, and here's another decree under a different king. And you look down that decree, and again, it doesn't mention the city. It again mentions the hut. To cut the story short, you turn to Nehemiah, and in Nehemiah chapter 2, you find the first and only decree that relates to the city of Jerusalem, issued by a Medo-Persian king, Artaxerxes Longimanus. And you say, when was it issued? And you turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, and you date it, and the month is given. It's the month of Nisan. That's the month of the new year. And that decree is issued to Nehemiah. What's he to do? To go back to Jerusalem and rebuild it. When you did that, it's the year 445. Ezra chapter 6, and here's another decree under a different king. And you look down that decree, and again, it doesn't mention the city. It again mentions the hut. To cut the story short, you turn to Nehemiah, and in Nehemiah chapter 2, you find the first and only decree that relates to the city of Jerusalem, issued by a Medo-Persian king, Artaxerxes Longimanus. And you say, when was it issued? And you turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, and you date it, and the month is given. It's the month of Nisan. That's the month of the new year. And that decree is issued to Nehemiah. What's he to do? To go back to Jerusalem and rebuild it. When you did that, it's the year 445 B.C. So now, you take your pencil, and you put Nisan 445 B.C. Then you learn this, that when decrees were issued in Medo-Persia, they were always issued from the beginning of the month in which they were issued. So you put in first of Nisan 445 B.C. You say, that's where it starts now. That's interesting. That's the decree that Nehemiah had in his hand when he went back to Jerusalem and said to the governor beyond the river, there's the decree from the great king to build a city and the street and the wall, even in troublous time. And Nehemiah got down to it. And the city and the wall were rebuilt. First of Nisan, 445 B.C. Interesting history. Oh, but it's more than that. It has an important point to teach it. Because from that point now, you begin to count first 7 weeks, multiply by 7, 49 years. Then, there's another period of 62 weeks, making a total of 69 weeks. The division into 7 and 62 is very likely the close of the Old Testament prophetic ministry, with Malachi closing that section when the city was built, the street was built, the wall was built, waiting for Christ, the prophetic voice closing. No more prophet. Until John the Baptist stood on the banks of Jordan, said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But now, you've got 7 plus 62, 69 week unto Messiah the Prince. You say that must be Christ. And you're right. It must be Christ. Now, what do we do? How do we come? Take 69 weeks, multiply by 7, if your mathematics is good, 483 years. But that's not accurate enough. You have to multiply that by 360 days. That's the prophetic year. That's the year that is used in Scripture. It's used in Babylonia's time, used in Scripture. It likely was the year before the flood, before the tilting of the earth under the flood. But 360 days is the prophetic year. So are your mathematics good, or do you need a calculator? 483 multiplied by 360 gives you 173,880. 173,880. And you start counting. You count from the first of Nisan, 445 BC, down through the year, and you come with the 173,880, and you come to the 10th of Nisan, 32 AD. I didn't count it. Sir Robert Anderson counts it in his book, The Coming Prince. While it has been subjected to close scrutiny in the years since Anderson published it, it's never been contradicted. It can't be contradicted. 10th of Nisan, 32 AD. Unto Messiah the Prince. I said, what happened on that day? Did you know that that was a Sunday morning? Tomorrow after the Sabbath? Did you know that after the Sabbath closed in the evening, the Lord had a feast, supper, in the house of Simon the leper? When Mary broke the box of ointment upon his head, and on the 10th of Nisan, that Sunday morning, he moved to Jerusalem. That's when he rode on the ass. Did you listen to the prophecy of Zechariah? Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the foal of an ass. Sunday morning, the 10th of Nisan, when they cast those palm branches before him, the cry, Hosanna, rose. What was happening? The official, scriptural, prophetic presentation of Christ as King to the nation. Unto Messiah the Prince. Long years had rolled, accurate to the very day. Accurate to the very day. Not strange? No, scripture. 173,880 days, that Sunday morning. Kept 4 days, the lamb. And on Thursday afternoon, he hung on a cross outside Jerusalem. Friday is tradition. Babylonia's tradition, before it was Romish tradition. The scriptures make plain, he died on the 14th of Nisan. That was the day the Lamb died. He died on the 14th. Keep that in mind, the 15th was a Passover Sabbath.
that followed immediately the Passover day. And then there is a word that speaks of the Feast of First Fruits on the morrow after the Sabbath, but that's not the Passover Sabbath, that's the weekly Sabbath. The Feast of First Fruits was a movable feast depending on where the weekly Sabbath fell. But in the year 32, the weekly Sabbath fell on the 16th. Christ hung on the cross Thursday evening. Lay in the tomb the Passover Sabbath. Lay in the tomb the weekly Sabbath, the 16th, 14th, 15th, 16th. And on the 17th morning, the Feast of First Fruits, out from the grave he arose, a mighty victor o'er his foe. He tore the bars away. How do I know? Did you ever notice in Genesis 8 that the ark rested on the 17th day of the 6th month? But at the Exodus, the 6th month becomes the 1st month. Resurrection day was always the 17th. And out of the grave Christ rose. On that Sunday morning, 3 days and 3 nights, the scriptures absolutely accurately presented on the 10th of Nisan, died on the 14th, rose on the 17th. This is the Christ unto Messiah. That tells me that if God was accurate at that point, he'll be accurate at every later point. But you see, 69 weeks of Daniel 7 have gone. But now, you say, why is it that the 70th week doesn't follow the 69th week? You ought to go home, fellow saint, tonight and bow your knee and thank God that that's so. Because in the interval, the nation rejected the Christ. They gave him a cross. Heaven received him for a cross. But, in the meantime, God's grace comes in. God's wondrous grace. Instead of judgment being poured out immediately, there's a period comes in. There's a gap comes in the prophecy. Of unspecified length, we only know of 2 things that happened after the 69th week. What are they? 1. Messiah shall be cut off, and nothing to him shall have nothing. Nothing. No crown. No scepter. No throne on earth. Yet that in heaven. But thus, as men view it, he was rejected. That's the cross. Shall have nothing. Now look at what Daniel says about the city. The people of the prince that shall come. Now isn't that a strange way to put it? And even the order of the Hebrew words is strange. It's trying, it's bringing over to us a truth. See? But that city that gave Christ a cross would be destroyed, and the signs of it too. You could hardly take that in, could you? But a generation from the day that the cross stood on Mount Calvary, Titus, the Roman general, his father had been in charge of the army, he was recalled to Rome on the death of the emperor. Vespasian would take the seat of the Caesar. But Titus, his son, would invest Jerusalem.
that rebel city. That city that had given Rome so much trouble. Titus would tell his soldiers, preserve the sanctuary. But in that city, Josephus says, 1 million Jews died. 1 million Jews. Within that city. And then the soldiers got out of hand. Someone threw a blazing torch into the great temple. And that temple went up in flame. And the gold melted, ran down between the stones. In order to get the gold up, the soldiers prized the stones apart. You remember what the Lord said? Not one stone left to put it on. The great sanctuary destroyed. The city devastated. That's exactly what the scripture said. It betokened the crop, the toll of a city, it would be destroyed. That's exactly what happened to Jerusalem. Then, the strange thing is, the people of the prince that shall come. You say, but it was the Roman, right? But the prince here is not Titus. It's the coming prince. It's a participle describing the prince. The coming, the people of the coming prince. What's it telling us? That Rome, a Western power, to Jerusalem, it destroyed the city. But in fact, those Romans would be representative or be linked with a coming prince. What's it doing? It's skipping the century. Skipping the ages. It's telling us that there would be another thing. Of whom Titus was only a thin picture. Another prince that would come from the west. That's the idea, I think, of the people that shall come. Here is a people from the west. And a prince from the west. And he will be associated with Jerusalem. Now, in the interval, the words that you see, a flood, a war, desolation. Maybe tomorrow night I'll deal with that a little bit more fully, for the history of Jerusalem is fascinating. Titus destroyed it. 70 years after Titus, it was destroyed absolutely. The ground was sown with salt. Every Jew was put out of the city. Every brick was laid low. Was never to be built again. Was to be utterly devastated after the Jewish revolt. That's been the history. Flood. War. Desolation. As I say, tomorrow night I'll maybe take you very quickly down the intervening centuries to tell you just a little of what happened to Jerusalem. Bringing it right down to the present state, in the present time. But you say you stopped at the 69th week. Why is that? Because the clock of prophecy stopped. In the interval, cross the city, but the New Testament unfolds the chapters. Pentecost came in. The Spirit came down. Down the intervening ages, there's been the calling out from every people and kindred and people and tongue. The church, the bride of Christ, as it were the clock of prophecy on the wall, has stopped for the 69th week. God in patience now has no acknowledged people, has no admitted physical place upon earth. His purpose is to save men and women and link them with Christ. Now can't you see why the church must be gone ere the 70th week begins? Because the church comes in between the cross and the 70th week of Daniel. That's why we are waiting tonight. We're not waiting for the 70th week of Daniel to begin.
We are waiting for the Christ to come from the glory. We are standing tonight, as it were, in the gap, in between. And yet we are very close to the 70th year. That brings me to this point. How will men know that the 70th week has begun? We won't know. The saints will be gone. The church will be raptured. Every saint will be taken home. But how will men know that the clock of prophecy has begun again to tick? We're told. Daniel tells us. And it's here. It's this. And he shall confirm or cut the covenant with the many for 1 week. Now look for the antecedent of the he, and you must go back and see that it only can be the coming prince. The coming prince. The great Western prince. And what's he going to do? He's going to step in and arrange a covenant with the many. You can see that that must relate to Israel. With the many for 1 week. So you can see, there are two major figures involved. There's a Western prince, and there must be a Jewish leader of the many. The men. What does that mean? It means this, that Israel must be back again in her land. We take that for granted. The younger ones of us, at least. Those who can, with clear recollection, go back to 1948. Remember, the great impact, the fact that was born to our heart. On the 14th of May, 1948, there was established what hadn't been seen on earth for many hundreds, going into thousands of years. An autonomous, self-governing Israel. 9 o'clock on the 13th of May, 1948, Sir Alan Cunningham, the last British High Commissioner under the mandate, from a deserted studio in Jerusalem, gave the final broadcast to the nation. He slipped out of the studio into a waiting car to slip aboard a destroyer in Tel Aviv. And Britain's mandate was closed. An hour before it was due to close. When the last British officer knocked the Zion gate at 3 o'clock in the morning, he threw away the key. There was no one to hand it to. He slipped into the darkness, and the mandate was over. And at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, in the museum at Tel Aviv, David Ben-Gurion got up to read the Declaration of the State of Independence of Israel. The final word of that statement was, "We trust in the living God." And the nation was born. Hadn't been known. An independent entity. 1948. We're seeing the picture emerge. 1967, after the Six-Day War, for the first time for an even longer period, Jerusalem was all under the control of Israel. And has been since that day when Israeli army captured Jerusalem, expelled the Jordanians, and Jerusalem, the divine place, Israel, that chosen people, back together, you could see the purpose of God. Mind you, back in unbelief, still rejecting the Son,
Still refusing salvation.
But that again, right for what? The emergence of a Jewish leader. A Jewish leader that will be called, in terms of Daniel chapter 11, the world king. That will be called, in terms of Revelation chapter 13, the false prophet. The second beast. That will be termed, in terms of scripture generally, I submit, the Antichrist. A Jew from the land. And what's he doing? He's leading the majority of his people into the signing of a covenant. Who will he sign it with? A leader from the West. The coming prince. That one is described in scripture as the beast, the first beast of Revelation 13. He is described in Daniel chapter 7 as the little horn, beats of his path. This is in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin. That will be a tremendous day. When the world camera, TV video, will be focused on Jerusalem. And two men will sit down at a table. And they'll put their signatures to an agreement for peace. The Western print has been able to do what no other has ever done. Brought peace to the disturbed Middle East. He solved the Palestinian problem. You know tonight, before the United Nations, there is an interest, if not yet framed into a declaration, to establish a Middle East conference. What to do? To bring peace. To solve the Palestinian problem. You could see how readily, how easily, two men would come together from Israel and from the West to sit down at the one table and sign a covenant for 7 years. But you know this, the saints will know there will be saved people on earth at that time. Church is all gone. But they will know that from the moment that signature is to that document, until the Lord's feet stand on the Mount of Olives and manifest love, will be exactly 7 years. 84 months, 30 days. 2520 days. And I submit to your heart, if the first prophecy was accurate to the day, this part of the prophecy will be accurate to the day. As soon as that covenant is signed, the countdown has begun. The prophetic clock has restarted. 2520 days. Not one more, not one less. Except those days should be shortened, and the Lord's statement doesn't mean the days would be cut off or hours would be cut off. The word shortened should be read terminated. And the Lord has set a terminus. And the terminus is 2520 until his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. Brethren, sisters, if the Lord is coming, and he is, we see the political sign, we see the movement for a peace conference, let it tell our hearts this. That we must be very close to the moment when he will come. Before that covenant of Daniel 9 is signed, the church will be whole, will be in his presence, standing at the judgment seat. How does it affect my heart? He may come tonight. The further event, the crisis in the middle of the week, the consummation of the week, I'll have to leave till tomorrow night. But I trust in our little step, I've given you the program. I've given you the stage. Talk from Daniel 70 of a program on earth, our place on earth. We are not on it except in this life. We come between the 69th and the 70th verse, and we're waiting for the Lord to catch away with us and thus restart the prophetic clock. He's patient. He's waiting for man. He's waiting for soul. Waiting for sinner. And the sense we can catch but a glimpse of it. We bow our hearts in anticipation of the fact that he's coming. May the Lord bless you. Let us pray.